even though, as you will see our text this morning, it isn't a typical text, perhaps, that you would select for a Mother's Day sermon. And yet I like to commend to the women of our church and to the mothers who are here that these are the passages of Scripture that we turn to find that firm foundation upon which to raise our families. In other words, it is in knowing who Christ is and what He has done for us that gives us confidence in the midst of many difficult things in this world. Cynics often say that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And yet, fortunately, there is one certainty upon which all absolutes are founded, the existence of a holy and a sovereign God. He always lives consistent within the boundaries of His morally perfect nature. God also has the right and the power to do whatever He wishes to do. Therefore, whatever He determines to do is good and will certainly come to pass. Finite humanity, however, finds these things difficult to believe. In times of adversity, he is accused of being unjust. In times of scarcity, he is accused of being indifferent. And this was the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings. When they were in need of bread, they did not turn to the Lord and call upon Him and ask for bread. Rather, they gathered together and they murmured against Him, for they questioned His ways and even His character. But the Lord, with infinite patience, provided manna as well as even quail. But regardless of man's opinion, God remains forever holy and sovereign. Later, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus taught Israel about God's goodness and His providence, His benevolence. And He tried to correct any misconceptions they may have gained about this God. And He asked a series of questions in Matthew 7, and here's what He said. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a scorpion? We'd say a rattler. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? He was appealing to their understanding about parental love. And the premise is riveting. If parents pride themselves on giving their children good gifts, how can they ever accuse God of anything less than giving good things to His children? No better example of parental love and benevolence is found than that of mothers and grandmothers. They give good hugs and kisses when their children have fallen down and skinned their knees. They give great fresh baked chocolate chip cookies, even though they may have come from the store. They give of their time and their energy when they don't have either to give. And I've noticed this, that they even give away the cherries on top of the whipped cream from their ice cream sundaes. That's what a mother does. That's what grandmothers do. They show us the benevolence of God. In other words, as we think of parental love, we are to think of God's love and God's grace and God's goodness to us. God's will, therefore, is the expression of his holiness and his sovereignty. Now, this is undisputed in most evangelical circles until it relates to the issue of God's will and man's will in salvation. We all applaud until we get to that topic. And here there is a great divide. A number of factors exasperate this controversy. There are those who are puffed up with knowledge. They belittle and they berate those who do not share their convictions. And that doesn't help. There are those who have never been systematically taught biblical doctrine. But the sad thing is, many of them don't want to be taught these things. There is a prejudice against learning about these things. They prefer to argue from human sentiment rather than from biblical text. At risk today is not the belief in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. At risk today is the authority of God's Word in matters of faith and practice. To neglect biblical teaching is as dangerous as to disobey God's Word. One of the late Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons is really classic at this point. Lucy and Linus were staring out the window on a very stormy day, watching the rain pour outside. Lucy pondered, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Then Linus answered, "Well, it'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And Lucy sighed with relief. "Whew, you've taken a great load off my mind," she said. Then Linus responded, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And I concur. The teachings of Christ comfort as well as discomfort. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, the multitude pursued him from shore to shore. And yet we read that Jesus knew that they had not come to him because they believed, but because they wanted another free meal. They wanted bread. And they questioned him in John 6:28. "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? How can we learn to make bread multiply and fish to multiply? What works do we have to do that we might be acceptable with God?" Now, Jesus' answer is truly profound. You find it in John 6:29. "And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe, in him whom he sent.'" What a profound statement. They're wondering, what good do they have to do? What works do they need to do? And he's saying, it is the work of God in you that you believe. And then he begins to identify himself as the manna from heaven. And this begins just wonderful discourse on the will of God. We'll follow it throughout the rest of chapter 6. Now let's look at verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" God's will is to satisfy the yearnings of the human soul. And his great provision for that which was yearning within us is Christ himself. He's referred to here, calls himself, I am the bread of life. He is the great I am. We first are introduced to this title, if you would, in Exodus chapter 3. It was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses and said, I am who I am. And in John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded 7 times, references to himself as the I am. In our text, he says, I am the bread of life. He says later, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he also says, I am the true vine. On this occasion, after feeding the 5,000, he appropriately refers to himself as, I am. I am the bread of life. The manna that came from heaven when Israel was in the wilderness was but a type, a shadow, a foretaste of God bringing his Son into time and space. He was the Father's provision for those who hunger and thirst for more than what they can get out of this life itself. And when they feast on him, they shall be filled. It's also interesting that, and relevant, that when Israel was in the wilderness, they grumbled with God's provision of manna. They complained that the bread didn't come in the form that they thought it would come. We find the same thing occurring here, as we'll see later in the chapter, where they complain and grumble because the one who is standing before him, who says he is the bread of life, doesn't come in the form that they expected or they wanted. And so they murmured among themselves. But he had actually come to offer his life for them. And they would not eat. They would not take. Now Jesus made a promise to those who come that they would never hunger and thirst again for spiritual things. If the Father provided water, bread, and meat in the wilderness for Israel, then will he not do the same for those who come to him who have hunger and thirst? In Christ's Sermon on the Mount, in essence, he said, this is the blessing of God's people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What? For they shall be filled. And to this audience, he says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. This doesn't mean that they shall never hunger or thirst for God. Quite the contrary. The regenerate heart has a strange hunger and thirst for knowing God. But the promise is that Christ is the bread who will never leave them dissatisfied. If there's any dissatisfaction in our heart today, it is not because Christ is not sufficient. It is a promise that he will always be with his people. We're given a word portrait of that even in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, where we see all the saints surrounding the throne, and there the Lamb of God reassures them. Again, he says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Because he shall be with his people, they shall feed off of him. They will find that every tear shall be wiped away. John 6:35, Jesus proceeded to clarify who would come to him. It is those who believe. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, Christ was that rock in the wilderness, we learned, who was struck by the rod of Moses and Aaron. And out of the rock came this fountain of water that was sufficient for all. And this is similar to the promise that Jesus made to the woman at the well that we looked at in chapter 4. Where he said to the woman, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We're reminded once again that God, in His grace and His goodness, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's more than sufficient, more than adequate. Christ is truly the only thing that will satisfy the yearnings of our heart. Augustine understood this promise when he prayed, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee." We live in a generation starved for truth and thirsting for pleasure. But Christ is the bread that satisfies. He's the water that satisfies the thirsting of our restless lives. He is God's provision. Jesus then turned to the crowd and he explained their resistance to him. Look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. God's will shall never be thwarted." Okay? God's will shall never be thwarted by man or any other created thing. Man's refusal to receive Christ does not frustrate him as well. The people had seen great signs and wonders, and yet, notice, they do not believe. They were like the people in Jerusalem who had previously seen wonderful signs and miracles, but they wouldn't believe. Faith requires more than just seeing the miraculous. Seeing is not necessarily believing. He came to His own, and what did we learn? They did not receive Him. We learn in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the natural man remains enslaved to the desires of his heart. He prefers, said Jesus, the darkness rather than the light because his deeds are evil. If given the opportunity to come to the light, he scurries away and retreats to the darkness. There his deeds and values are applauded and accepted. In the darkness, he eats and he drinks food that never satisfies. Christ's sacrifice, then, will never be in vain, even though men prefer the darkness rather than the light. Christ did not die in vain. Now, why can we say that? Because Christ came to fulfill God's preordained will. Now, follow me through the text. Let's let the text be authoritative, not the man. Men have knowingly and unknowingly attempted to hinder God's will in history. Even when they meant evil against Him, God has used it for good to save many, we learn in the life of Joseph. The Lord in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, called out, listen to the Lord, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." All. "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it," he said, "and I will also do it." This is the will of God. It is absolute. It is certain. It is perfect. It is holy. God's enemies in history are given the terrible freedom they so desire, yet unknowingly they fulfill the very purposes of God determined before the foundation of the world. God's sovereign will cannot be frustrated, even if it relates to man's salvation. Now, let's look at the text again, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All those who were given to the Son by the Father will certainly come to faith in Christ. Even in Psalm 2, we learn that the Father has given to the Son the nations, the Gentiles, and the nations that are there. All those who believe in Christ are those who are given by the Father. In doctrinal terms, it's referred to as election or predestination. Salvation is entirely a gift and work of God. Is there mystery? Yes. It cannot be earned and it cannot be merited by men. We learn about this in the New Testament in many different places. In Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, God is the author of our salvation from start to finish. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 tells us the basis of the sovereign grace. It isn't our goodness. It isn't because he knew we would be better than others. Matter of fact, he said this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 14. I believe that these doctrines that are mysterious, that are often thought of as controversial or divisive, were never intended to be that. As a matter of fact, it were these doctrines that bound the church together in the early years and that brought them such great comfort. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what I am praying for is that people will let the Scriptures be authoritative in these issues. In John 6:29, you remember that we are told, how do people come to believe? This is the work of God, that you believe in him. God's work, as we learned in Genesis or in John 3, is regeneration. He gives dead men new hearts, new lives. Mysterious. It comes and goes and you don't necessarily see it or feel it. But he does a mysterious work. He has to. In John chapter 17, Jesus, as he prays to the Father, it's a great priestly prayer. In John 7:2, he acknowledges, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give life to as many as you have given him. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. John 17:9, he clarifies who he's praying for. Some say, oh, he's only praying for his apostles that he had. Well, listen to what Jesus says. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He even prayed for the ultimate fulfillment of God's will in 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ was fully convinced, even though he was rejected by men, that everything and everyone who was given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world would be his inheritance in heaven. That's what drove him to the cross. He's not going to the cross saying, boy, I hope this is going to work out okay. I hope that this cross is going to do something in the hearts and lives of people. He goes to the cross fully convinced that those given to him by the Father will come to him and will have faith in the Son. God's will cannot be frustrated even by the free will choices of evil men. If God gave men to him before the foundation of the world, Jesus also assured his audience that he would never cast them out. That's the other side of this issue. You're sitting there today and say, well, how do I know if I'm the elect? Well, come to Christ. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will never reject anyone who is given to him by the Father. It doesn't make any difference how much evil you've committed. It doesn't make any difference how young or how old you are. It doesn't make any difference what gender or nationality you are. He will gratefully and lovingly embrace all those who come to him. In practical terms, these truths are life-changing. The gospel can be confidently preached and shared around the world, knowing that his word will not return void. It will accomplish its ordained purposes in those who are called to salvation. The doctrines of grace should humble the proud and should empower the weak. It is sad that these doctrines intended by Christ to unify the church have either been dismissed outright or held in contempt as divisive. Jesus went on to confirm that God's will shall prevail. Look at verses 38 through 40. For I've come down from my Father not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Son came to fulfill the Father's will. He was under a divine mission. John 3:16. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice for those who were going to be given to him by the Father. The Father's will is not just salvation. His will is also to preserve those who were given to the Son. If all those given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world are sure to believe in Christ, then the same power will preserve them unto eternal life. God's will is sovereign in election as well as in preservation. Jesus affirmed this power over and over again. We don't have the time to go through all the texts. We know that he spoke to the disciples. He said, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. We'll pick that up in John 6, verses 70 and 71. In other words, what Jesus was saying is that he chose the 12 knowing Judas would betray him. Wasn't a surprise. And he prayed to the Father accordingly in John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. The selection of Judas was with the full knowledge that he would betray Christ. He was the son of perdition. He wasn't the son given to him by the Father. He was the instrument of the devil to frustrate and stop God's redemptive purpose. Instead, what happened? He fulfilled it. Is God's will frustrated by the free will choices of evil men? I say not. Those who were given by the Father will believe and be eternally preserved by the power of His Holy Spirit. In John 10, later on, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am telling you this morning, especially maybe mothers, that you have the full confidence of God's Word. That knowing that these children that you have entrusted to Him, children who have come to know Christ and made a public profession of their faith, that if they wander off in rebellion, you must by faith believe God and His power will work to bring them to Himself. Sometimes that's a painful path they have to go through. But He claims them as His own. How long the leash? I don't always know that He gives them. But I can tell you, when they get to the end of it, He yanks it. Because they have the seal of the Holy Spirit on them. They are sealed for Him as a guarantee. Not just now, but for eternity. Let me tell you, this is one of the most comforting and encouraging doctrines of grace. But I say, it has to be kept about. I know many who believe in eternal security, but reject the notion of election. How can these two be so different? If you come to salvation by the power and the will of God, how then can men undo the work of God, and vice versa? You see what I'm trying to say? It's either a work of God or it's not. It is from start to finish. And the doctrine of election and the doctrine of preservation are mind-changing to those of us who allow God's Word to speak to us about these things. In 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was completed. And at the time, the world's longest suspension bridge was there as a monument to the great work of America. But it didn't come without a high price tag. It cost the United States government more than $77 million. At that time, that was substantial. But there was also a high human price to be paid for that construction. 23 workers accidentally fell to their death as they worked on the project. Eventually, the designers and the workers of this bridge came up with an idea of designing a large safety net underneath the workers. Not only did this net save 10 workers who fell, but an amazing thing resulted. That the work went 25 times faster. In other words, knowing that there was this safety net gave people the confidence to work and to do what they were called to do. Knowing God's safety net of the Holy Spirit that surrounds us and seals us is transforming. Knowing He's secured our eternal lives sets us free to love and serve Him without fear of falling into condemnation. Eternal security is not a reason for license, but rather a wonderful motivation for purity. The regenerate Christian has been saved, sealed, and secured by the power of God so that we might live for Him both now and forevermore for His glory. That is why Jesus reaffirmed that those given to Him by the Father shall ultimately be raised up at the last day. He will raise them up. The Father's will is to grant eternal life. John 5:21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills again." All those given by the Father to the Son will believe. All those who believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved. All those who are saved shall be raised up on the last day to be with Christ. God's will is absolute. It is perfect. It is unalterable. It is the reason why we can trust Him and have faith and confidence in this very uncertain day we live in. Fortunately, there is one certainty upon which all absolutes are founded. It is the existence of a holy and a sovereign God. Isn't this the kind of God we wish to entrust our lives, our children, and our future? I say yes. We who have come to know Christ should be overwhelmed with gratitude for God's grace. And I only add this, may the Word of God be authoritative in our faith and our practice. Jude, the brother of Jesus, who in an early time in his life did not believe in his son, or in his brother, gave this incredible doxology in Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forevermore. We used to sing a song, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. I still believe that's true. And He has your life in His hands. If you're here this morning and say, well, I don't have that confidence, then I would say, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Let's pray.